Okay. Let's have a word of prayer to begin. Father, we know that we are blessed most especially with life through your Son, Jesus. Thank you so much that you love us and you care about us so enough that you would give all that could be offered, all the greatest gift of all. We thank you that you bring us together in his name. And it's by his words and the words of your apostles and prophets that we have hope, and the ultimate hope for all of us, for everyone that's been mentioned, for all of your children, that we will be with you when we are no longer here, and that a place is being prepared for us that's special, that is far beyond our imagining. But we thank you that you've given us some inkling of what it is, the great glory and the wonder of it all, that we will be together with you, with one another, living in that kind of the kind of ultimate peace and joy in your presence. We thank you for that. We thank you for the comfort it provides us when we suffer, when we struggle with our health, when we have questions about our lives, our relationships, the things that make up this material world. Help us to see those in the perspective of you, and how we can speak for you in our lives, in all parts of our lives. I pray that as we come together tonight, we look at your word, that would be so. We would be more versed and even more capable of speaking the truth that you have revealed to us. Help us to live that out before one another and before all those around us. And that's my prayer in the name of Christ Jesus. Amen.
Amen.
So as you know, there's been several Wednesdays. I think this is the fifth Wednesday that we've been looking at heavenly things. And tonight is, I suppose, is episode 5 of it. But looking at what the Bible says about heaven. And an important part of that, I think, is considering the phrase, the day of the Lord. And so the day of the Lord, and what will happen on the day of the Lord. Will we just float in some cloud forever, like you see on the cartoons and things? I really don't think that that's the picture we've gotten from the text, that there's no connection to that rather childish viewpoint with the reality that we've been given in the text. Will God completely destroy and utterly annihilate the material universe? I don't think that's the picture that we get from the text either. But as we talked about last week, what can't be denied from what we're told is that there is for God's people and the faithful going to be where our ultimate hope is a new heaven and a new earth, and whatever that might look like, that we'll receive that the mortal will be turned into immortal. If you'd like to begin by looking here in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, that would be a pretty good place to start. And this is more of an introduction, but we'll get to the day of the Lord. But it's 1 Corinthians 15, verse 50. Paul tells those in Corinth, I say this, brethren, that flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God, nor does the perishable inherit the imperishable. Behold, I tell you a mystery, that's for sure. We will not all sleep, but we will all be changed. Okay. We will all be changed. Now, some will be asleep, right? But not, we will not all sleep. There will some be alive. This is covered by Paul in other texts. Okay. And he goes on, in a moment, and he describes it as a twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet, the trumpet will sound, the dead will be raised imperishable, and we will be changed. So we will be changed. And that's the second time that that has been voiced. So it says in verse 53, for this perishable, which I can almost see Paul pointing to his body, for this perishable must put on the imperishable, and this mortal must put on immortality. So I think that's how we will be changed. Exactly what immortality will be is not absolutely given to us. He says in verse 54, well, when this perishable will have put on the imperishable and this mortal will have put on the immortality, then will come about the saying that's written, death is swallowed up in victory. O death, where is your victory? O death, where is your sting? The sting of death is sin. The power of sin is the law. But thanks be to God who gives us victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, my beloved brethren, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that your toil is not in vain in the Lord. So no matter what our toil is, we have this great hope that there will come a moment, a twinkling of an eye. It's described as that day, okay, in other places. While we're here in 1 Corinthians, and you can turn to Philippians, unless you have a comment here about this text, 1 Corinthians 15, right here. Does that excite you, though? I mean, is that something you can hold on to, thinking about taking on imperishable? I think it should. Paul has something to say also about himself. Yeah, here in Philippians chapter 1, verse 23 in particular, I think it is. He's talking about verse 21, for to me to live is Christ and to die is gain. But if I am to live on in the flesh, this will mean fruitful labor for me. I do not know which to choose, as though he has a choice. For I'm hard pressed from both directions, having the desire to depart and be with Christ, for that's much better. Paul has he presents a concept of when he dies, who will he be with? Without a doubt, Paul presents this in his mind. Who will Paul be with? He will be with the Lord, right? Yeah, he'll be with Christ. So what that in a way, that's about one of the most, the only definitive statements were given, other than Revelation, the chapters and later chapters in Revelation that may or may not be the saints in heaven at the time, at that very same moment, that we may join them. I'm not sure. It's very difficult text to say that that's the case. But here in Paul's mind, when we die, we really have nothing to worry about, because who will we be with? We don't have to. We don't have to know now anything other than we're in Christ now, and we will be with Christ then. Okay, so whenever that particular day, that day will come for each of us. There is a sense in which that day is that particular day for us as an individual. But what we're talking about here this evening, trying to focus on, is what the text calls that particular day. Okay, it's called the day of the Lord. So I want to explore the day of the Lord and its significance here. I have mentioned to you apocalyptic literature, and this phrase, the day of the Lord, is associated with that. The word apocalypse, it's come to mean what in our current culture? Our current culture, if you say it's apocalyptic, what does that mean? What's it come to mean? It's the end of everything, right? Yeah. But as good Bible students, you know that's not what it actually means, right? Apocalypse. The word originally and really does for us, it despite the meaning others have given it, it originally meant the revealing, the uncovering of something hidden. Okay, so something is hidden, and apocalypse is that it is revealed. I bet all of us have probably, I don't know, do they still show the Wizard of Oz? Do they still show that? Does anybody know? Yeah, they still show that. You know that moment when, is it the little dog, Toto, that peels back the curtain, and who's behind the curtain? Some nervous little old man, that's the wizard, right? And he's not the great and mighty powerful Oz and the whole earth shakes. So that's when Toto pulls that curtain back, that's apocalypse, right? That's a revealing of something that is hidden, okay? That would be kind of a silly example perhaps, but that is at least. So the book of Revelation, okay, is an example of a biblical revealing, the apocalypse. In fact, the first verse of Revelation says the apocalypse of Jesus Christ. That's what the verse says, the apocalypse of Jesus Christ. So that's what that means, and so God gives through Jesus to John, shows his servant the things that must soon take place. So this is an unveiling things that are hidden. So Revelation is an apocalypse because what it's doing in apocalyptic or revealing language, apocalyptic literature, okay, is the curtain is being pulled back and giving us a glimpse, okay, into heaven and earth, so to speak, in a new picture, a very apocalyptic revealing, symbolic, not a literal, but somewhat of a symbolic picture of the reality. So John is allowed to see into what is hidden, this heavenly realm, and given ways to describe it. And so the heavenly realm that John is describing is the hidden places, okay, where he sees spiritual forces, both good and evil. And that's apocalyptic literature. And he does what he does in writing it down, okay? And those who have the Spirit understand that that's what it is. And those who have the knowledge to understand. We read that kind of literature, particularly such meaningful for us literature like that, and get a little discombobulated by it, okay? They would be much less likely to. They understood it for what it was. So Revelation was just an entirely new genre of literature, and I've talked about this a little bit before. And in all of apocalyptic literature, there was secular apocalyptic literature that predated the writing of Revelation, okay? And it sounds very, it's very similar. Matter of fact, there's some of the images in Revelation are found in predated literature, okay, of apocalyptic language that only dates back about 300 years before the writing of this, so about 200 BC, okay? So, and we also, though, we see apocalyptic literature in Daniel and Ezekiel, Jeremiah, Isaiah, all of those things. So it's there. What about the words of Jesus and the words of Paul and the words of Peter? Was apocalyptic language part of the way they described it? Yes. The New Testament authors record Jesus using apocalyptic literature, a revealing. And so they use some of the, you know how in certain times, societies and cultures adopt a way of speaking that is somewhat unique to them or new to them. You know how words change? Like, we don't read from the original King James, do we? Why not? Nobody talks like that, right? Nobody speaks like that. If I were to bring the original 1611 King James out here, you wouldn't even be able to read it. You know, you might finally eventually get used to it. So, you know, apocalyptic literature was part of the way they had adopted that into their language. But it had a very specific purpose, and that was to encourage people that were suffering or expecting calamity. Okay? It was meant to help people persevere. In our case, in their case, persevere faithfully. And that is the crux of the book of Revelation. And that is to help them have hope and hold on, because they were deeply, deeply being persecuted. And they needed to know the truth that we win. They win. Okay. And they did. And so the Revelation was pretty much summarily completed. I mean, it was fulfilled within the few years after its writing. Okay. If you understand what Revelation is. So it was written to their time and place for that specific purpose. And if we read it any other way, we get confused. Okay. There are a few things in it, but it was written for that time. And so when we think about that, the apocalypse, and we think about that day, it's understandable to associate apocalypse with the end of the world because of the way the authors use the end of the world language that we've adopted. But it's really used to describe, we should see it as an end of an era event. Okay. We should see it as an end of an era. And so there will come the day of the Lord that is an end of an era. Okay. That doesn't mean that all things completely are annihilated and cease to exist. But we, as Paul said, we will be changed, as we looked at last week, and there will be a new heaven and a new earth. Okay. And that the current creation, it groans, awaiting eagerly the revealing, same word, the revealing of the sons of God. So God is seen throughout the Old Testament and the New Testament, Revelation included, as coming to the rescue. And not only coming to the rescue, but to punish those to whom punishment is due. Okay? And to punish the ones who are persecuting you. That's the book of Revelation. Okay. So, and that era did come to an end in a sense, and they were, and God did punish them. So that's what the day of the Lord has always been about and is continues to be about. So there's multiple days of the Lord. If you would turn to the book of Exodus, and if you would turn, it's Exodus 15. I want you to think about this apocalyptic language in the way we think about it, and see if this song that the people, it says that the sons of Israel sang as they were immediately following the crossing of the Red Sea. If you go through here, it's all the way through verse 18, it's the whole chapter, really seems like. But it says, verse 1, then Moses and the sons of Israel sang this song to the Lord and said, we will sing to the Lord, for he's highly exalted. The horse and its rider he has hurled into the sea. The Lord is my strength and song. He has become my salvation. This is my God. I will praise him, my father's God. I will extol him. The Lord is a warrior. The Lord is his name. You see, who is the Savior? Who's come to save them, right? The Lord. And Pharaoh's chariots, his army, he is cast into the sea. The choicest of his officers are drowned in the Red Sea. The deep covers them. They went down into the depths like a stone. Your right hand, O Lord, is majestic in power. Your right hand, O Lord, shatters the enemy. The greatness of your excellence. You overthrow those who rise up against you. You send forth your burning anger and consume them as chaff. And the blast of your nostrils, the waters were piled up. The flowing water stood up like a heap. The deeps were congealed in the heart of the sea. Is this literal? Does the sea have a heart? Does the Lord have nostrils, literally? You know? So you see that this language has always been part of the Lord coming to the rescue, and there for them, this was the day. So you can go on. I'll let you read this at a different time and not go all the way through. It goes all the way through verse 18, which says, the Lord shall reign forever and ever. And so we have, if you read this, as you read this whole song that they were singing, it's very dynamic and symbolic or metaphorical. And that is not unusual. So after this day, did the day of the Lord come many more times? Did a day of the Lord come many more times? A lot more times. In the text that we have as the Old Testament, sometimes the day of the Lord meant Israel's deliverance. Often it did. However, other times, what did the day of the Lord mean? If you were reading that in, say, Jeremiah, when Israel was wicked, when Israel was oppressive to their own society, the day of the Lord meant what? Their destruction, right? Yeah. So this idea, this didn't just pop up out of nowhere in the New Testament, is the point, okay? This didn't just kind of like, wow, out of nowhere, now there's going to be something. But there are things about it that have been revealed and we continue to try to discover that. So the day of the Lord is almost always described in an end of the world language. Whenever you go through, if you want to turn to, let's go to Isaiah 13. There's so many, and I'm just trying to kind of, like, as an example, there's an end of an era event in Joel, and we can go to Acts chapter 2 and read some of that as well. And But if you ever had lived through the destruction of your nation, especially a large, you know, nation, imagine the heights that Israel had risen to in the time of Solomon, King David and Solomon. And then that kingdom was brought down and brought low. Okay, that was an end of an era, end of a nation. Israel went into Syria, and Judah was taken off into Babylon. And those things are described. But here, okay, I haven't joined you yet. But Isaiah 13, 9 through 11 says, "Behold, the day of the Lord comes, cruel, with wrath and fierce anger, to make the land a desolation and to destroy its sinners from it. For the stars of the heavens and their constellations will not give their light. The sun will be dark at its rising, and the moon will not shed its light. I will punish the world for its evil and the wicked for their iniquity. I will put an end to the pomp of the arrogance and lay low the pompous pride of the ruthless." This end of their world, end of the world as they knew it, helps us understand that there's always been this expectation that speaks about the ultimate and final day of the Lord. So a day of the Lord in this case was a day for what? God to destroy and punish. And why? When you think about the ultimate day of the Lord, what will happen on that final day, on the ultimate day of the Lord? What are the things that we think and we can have a lot of confidence because we're told that God is going to what? Destroy sin and death and punish the wicked, but most especially what? Save the righteous. Okay? He's coming to save the righteous, and the righteous will live with him forever. So that's probably at least an opportunity to say about the visions, the apocalyptic language or literature that we find, the prophecy of this genre, is that it has already had its immediate fulfillment in the context in which it was written. In Isaiah, Revelation, and Exodus, okay? It's had its immediate fulfillment in the context in which it was written, Revelation included, for the most part. But it also has its fulfillment in the final work of Christ that we wait for and we look to, this final day of the Lord. And so that either thrills you or terrifies you, right? It either thrills you that that will come about, or it terrifies. So without Christ, without the scriptures and everything, without this day of the Lord, as the scriptures are speaking about, all the days of the Lord are only fulfilled in a very limited sense. But all of them are included and fulfilled in what is presented to us as the final day of the Lord. Jesus and the apostles borrowed almost all their language and imagery about the final day of the Lord from Hebrew scriptures. They didn't just come up with it. everything they used about the final day of the Lord, they got from it. It's not that they took passages pulled it out of context. It's not that they repurposed those, okay, inappropriately anyway, but that I think all of this in the Old Testament always pointed to, forward to this final, ultimate conclusion and fulfillment of the day of the Lord, and that Messiah Jesus will bring that day of the Lord to its final fulfillment. So if you would like to turn to 2 Peter chapter 3, going all the way to the back now. If you're in Isaiah, go ahead and go all the way towards the back of your New Testament. In 2 Peter chapter 3, beginning in verse 1, now this is now, beloved, the second letter I'm writing to you, which I'm stirring up your sincere mind by way of reminder that you should remember the words spoken beforehand by the holy prophets and the commandment of the Lord and Savior spoken by your apostles. Know this first of all. So these are the things that Peter is saying, that he's reminding him of the words that were spoken beforehand by the prophets, the Lord, and by your apostles. Know this first of all, that in the last days mockers will come, they're mocking, following after their own lust, and saying, where's the promise of his coming? For ever since the fathers fell asleep, all continues just as it was from the beginning of creation. And when they maintain this, it escapes their notice. By the word of God, the heavens existed long ago. The earth was formed out of water and by water, through which the world at that time was destroyed, being flooded with water. But by his word, the present heavens and earth are being reserved for fire, kept for day of judgment and destruction of ungodly men. And do not let this one fact escape your notice, beloved, that the Lord one day is like 1,000 years, 1,000 years like one day. The Lord's not slow about his promise, as some count slowness, but is patient towards you, not wishing for any to perish, but for all to come to repentance. So Peter puts that statement in there. After talking about this day of destruction and judgment of the ungodly, that God's mercy is behind all of it. And then it says in verse 10, but the day of the Lord will come. Now we add punctuation, okay? But if you take Peter's statement about God is not slow about his promises, he wishes that none would perish, that all would come to repentance, but the day of the Lord will come. So the promise and the guarantee is that the day of the Lord will come. Like a thief, in which the heavens will pass away with a roar, the elements will be destroyed with intense heat, the earth and its works will be burned up. And then he goes on to put in the application for us and how we are to act. So, and we talked about some of these other scriptures last week about the new heavens and the new earth. So the language that he uses here, particularly in verse, if you look at verse 13, but according to his promise, we are looking for a new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells, is that wording came right out of Isaiah 65, 17. He just simply copied and pasted that wording. Isaiah spoke of this new heaven and this new earth. And Isaiah 65 and 66 are the last chapters, the last of the book of Isaiah. And it gets down to what Isaiah wanted to say. So, okay. When you read Paul, this is very obvious. Would you say this is obvious day of the Lord revealing language? That this is an unveiling of something hidden in a lot of senses, right? And Paul also, when you read Paul, if you're listening, you will hear a lot of the same language in as part of his theology and reason for the reason behind Paul's application of the theology, because there will be this summation. And so he is using apocalyptic language himself. If you look in 1 Thessalonians, which is a little bit to your left here, not far, 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verse 13. We do not want you to be uninformed, brethren, about those who are asleep, so that you will not grieve as do the rest who have no hope. For if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, so God will bring with him those who have fallen asleep in Jesus. For this we say to you by the word of the Lord, that we who are alive and remain will until the coming of the Lord will not precede those who have fallen asleep. For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a shout and the voice of the archangel and the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. And then we who are alive and remain will be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. So will we always be with the Lord. Therefore, comfort one another with these words. This is the parousia of Christ, the coming. This is the parousia. The parousia, once again, is the day of the Lord. Let me look here. John chapter 12 and 13, verse 13 is a reference I wrote down. But when did the people come out of Jerusalem to meet the Messiah, Jesus Christ? Do you remember that? No? We call it what? What do we call that? The triumphal entry. Yeah, we call it the triumphal entry. So did Jesus just like walk up to Jerusalem and then everybody goes, hey, thanks, come on in? No, what did they do? This picture here that Paul gives us is the picture of the coming of the Savior. And when a king returned victorious, arrived back at the city, the people came out. And so the picture we have here in 1 Thessalonians that Paul is giving us is so it says very clearly, we who are alive and remain until the coming of the Lord will not precede those who fall asleep. So the Lord will descend from heaven with a shout. Okay. And those who are alive and remain will be caught up together. We go to meet him. And the people in Jerusalem came out and they met Jesus on the donkey, right? The colt donkey, I think it was. And they put their coats out, which you only did for royalty. Poor people didn't have coats, so they put palm leaves. So we call that what? Palm Sunday. Okay, a little Bible trivia, but that's the picture of the day of the Lord that the New Testament describes for us. So Jesus will descend from heaven. There's this cry or this shout, this cry of command. And when we meet the Lord in the air, just like the people of Jerusalem who came out to him during that triumphal entry. And so, in other words, from heaven, we await a Savior. We await his arrival. We await the Savior, Jesus Christ. That was in Philippians, which we've studied, Philippians chapter 3, verse 20. We await a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. So heaven is consistently described as the place or the storehouse or the current, the understanding, our understanding of the dwelling, current dwelling of God until he returns to the new, to establish the new heaven and the new earth. Okay. This isn't like a premillennial kind of approach at all. It's the final once and for all that this is what will happen. So heaven is the currently reigning place. If it is a place, it's hard to describe it as a place, but we see it as that. Meaning a place has a substance like we understand substance, but I think it might be different, of course, meaning spiritual. But heaven exists as that storehouse until the day of the Lord. And then the day of the Lord arrives, okay? And everything that's safely stored in heaven for us, our inheritance and all the promises, and the Lord himself comes from there. And then the day of the Lord, when that occurs, it reveals both the wrath and the saving salvation, the final salvation, the final redemption, as well as judgment on that day. Paul says to the disobedient, because of your hard and impenitent heart, you're storing up wrath for yourselves on the day of wrath when God's righteous judgment will be revealed. The other thing that will be revealed are those that are rich in good works. That will be revealed. Those that Paul says are generous and ready to share. That's in 1 Timothy 6. That will also be revealed on the day of the Lord. Okay? So, when you're storing up treasures in heaven, did Jesus say where your heart is? Right? I mean, where your treasure is, there your heart is also. And so, when you're storing up treasure for yourself in heaven, rather here on earth, okay, is what Paul thinks of that which is truly about life. Life is really about storing up in heaven, and that's where it is as a storehouse, if you could look at it like that. So I'll read the scripture that Jesus quoted from Jesus here. Jesus commands us what? Do not lay up for yourselves treasures on earth where moth and rust and where thieves break in steal, but lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven where neither moth nor rust destroys, where thieves do not break in and steal. For where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. Matthew 6, 19 and 21. There's a lot more that could be said about it. Now, I want to give you an opportunity before we pray and have a word of prayer about the day of the Lord. It is a day of judgment, but it's also a day of resurrection. It's been described that the day of the Lord is a day of resurrection. It's destruction, but it's also a day for deliverance. Deliverance from our sufferings, for receiving everything that has been promised, for everything about that we are promised and we look forward to. We're fully redeemed when we take on the imperishable, right? And we're given new bodies, as we looked at last week. And the idea of glorified, we're glorified with him, is prevalent. So, Acts chapter 2, verse 20 calls it a great and magnificent day. And it will come like that. And that's the day that we wait for. And on that day, we will receive all that is currently stored where we're told it is, and that is in heaven. And God will come and dwell with us and bring us all that he promised. Would anybody like to have a final word about that?